So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be looking at a rather long passage of Scripture today, verses 22 through 24. And I've entitled this message, Jesus, Sorcerer or Savior? Now, I like to work on cars. I like automobiles. I like to diagnose and take apart and figure out what's going on, put back together. Your car is made up of many different systems, fuel system, cooling system, brake system, on and on and on. It goes made up of many different systems and many different parts. But ultimately, all of those parts and all those systems are put together in such a way so that the car can fulfill its ultimate purpose, which is not just to sit in your garage and look pretty. It's to be a form of transportation to get you from one place to another. Well, the passage that we're looking at today is comprised of many different parts, and there are at least four or five good standalone messages that could be derived from the different parts of this passage. But Matthew puts these parts together as a whole to take us someplace in our understanding of who Jesus is and what our response ought to be in light of who He is. And so this morning, rather than drilling down too deep into each part of the passage, which at times is completely appropriate, we're going to be taking a look from a high altitude view of the whole in order to follow the flow of Matthew's intention in moving this narrative along to God's intended conclusion. And besides that, I don't think it would serve you very well for me to attempt to preach the equivalent of four or five messages today at one time. Although it might feel like that's what we're going to do by the time we get done, but I pray not. So before we jump into Matthew, I want to provide a little bit of context for you. I know we got back into Matthew last week, but just to remind you where we're at in the Gospel of Matthew and what's going on. So remember, the context we're in right now is this confrontation with the Pharisees, between Jesus and the Pharisees. Remember why Matthew's writing this Gospel. He's writing to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Some have believed and many have doubted. And there's this recurring theme that we're going to see throughout the rest of Matthew, which is this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. And as Bruce mentioned last week, this conflict is beginning to grow, beginning to build. And the response to the Pharisees' response to Jesus' teaching and His miracles is to malign His character, discredit Him, essentially by accusing Him of being demon-possessed. And in the background, behind all of what we see going on the surface, there's really this battle that's taking place between two kingdoms, the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And we see this backstory beginning to unfold way back in Matthew chapter 4 as Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And if you remember, Jesus wins a decisive victory over Satan and commands him to leave. And from that point on, Jesus begins his earthly ministry, and we see the kingdom of God coming in power to set the captives free from the kingdom of darkness through Jesus' teaching, his preaching, and his miracle-working power. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they refuse to believe that Jesus could be the Messiah, the Son of God. When it comes to our passage today, it's coming to the point where Jesus calls people to account, and he says there's no neutral ground. Either you're with me or you are against me. Either you're a part of the kingdom of God or a part of the kingdom of darkness. And as Jesus' ministry continues on, people are having to decide what to do with Jesus. Will they believe Jesus is who he claims to be and repent and be delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life? Or will they reject Jesus and remain in darkness under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself? Well, this morning we're confronted with the same question. What will you do with Jesus? Will you repent and believe and give Jesus your allegiance? Or will you remain in darkness as a participant in this evil, adulterous generation? There is no neutral ground. You're either a believer who is part of the kingdom of God or you are not. And you remain a participant under the evil one's domain if you're not a part of the kingdom of God. And I can hear the objections. I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Jesus follower, but I'm certainly not a part of Satan's kingdom. Not a part of this evil and adulterous generation you speak of. Are you sure about that? Let's see what Jesus has to say. Before we begin, though, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word and that your spirit is active, working among us. Lord, to convict, to challenge, to grow, to bring light, to bring hope, to bring peace. Lord, do the work that only you can do. Bless your word, Lord, it is proclaimed this morning. Give us ears to hear what you have for us, and may we respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning's passage, it unfolds like a courtroom drama with Jesus, in a sense, if you will. He's being put on trial by the Pharisees. And what's being called into question is Jesus' authority and power, and particularly the source of Jesus' power. Now, everyone knows, as they've watched Jesus, no mere man could do the kinds of things Jesus has done, could do the miracles that he's done. So they know that either this power either comes from God, which means he really is who he claims to be, and some are beginning to suspect that maybe he is the Messiah, or his power comes from something otherworldly, satanic, demonic, which is exactly what the Pharisees are arguing. And if the latter are true, and Jesus is somehow in league with Satan, then Jesus would be guilty of sorcery, which called for the death penalty, particularly the death by stoning. Now, it's unclear whether this is a planned path that the Pharisees are pursuing to get rid of Jesus, but we do know already, back in verse 14 of chapter 12, the Pharisees, it says they were conspiring against Jesus on how to destroy him. And because this is a lengthy passage, rather than reading the entire passage up front, we're going to read a section at a time and then make comment under the following 4 points. Point one, the Pharisees' indictment. Number two, Jesus' counterclaim. Three, Pharisees' redirection. And last, Jesus' closing argument. So number one, the Pharisees' indictment. Look at Matthew 12, verses 22 through 23. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Now, we aren't given any details about who this man was, and all we know is that someone, maybe it was his friends, maybe it was relatives, someone brought this man to Jesus. If it was a friend or a relative, no doubt Jesus was their last hope for this man to experience deliverance and healing. And some have speculated that the religious leaders had this man brought before Jesus because they're trying to drum up charges against him. Perhaps this was another attempt to trap Jesus, as they had tried to do with the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. But the focus isn't on really the healing of this man. In either case, it really doesn't matter who brought the man, because Jesus, in keeping with his character that we saw last week and his compassion and his mercy, he's going to do what he's going to do. And he heals the man without regard to what others or the religious leaders might think. You see, church, Jesus is on a mission to set the captives free, to bring light and life and healing and ultimately salvation to all who would trust in him. He is about the business of destroying the kingdom of Satan and calling people into his better kingdom. It so happens in this case that the man's blindness and his inability to speak were the result of some type of demon oppression, we're told. And Jesus, being who he is, loves to set people free. He loves to work in cases like this. 1 John 3, 8b says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Similarly, in Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Here through Jesus, we see the kingdom of God breaking in to liberate the captives from Satan's domain. And what's the response of the crowds when they see this? The ones that witnessed it, they were amazed, it says. And their response really sets up the question that's being considered for the rest of this passage. Who is this man? Where does such power and authority come from? Could this be the Son of David? Which was really another way of asking, could this be the Messiah? And then here it comes. The Pharisees' charge or indictment in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Now, Beelzebul means master of the house, the supreme demon. As we see here, the prince of demons, which really is a reference to Satan himself. The Pharisees, they've at this moment have made themselves the prosecuting attorneys against Jesus. And this is not the first time that the Pharisees have made this accusation. We saw it back in Matthew 9:34 when they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And then in Mark's account of the same story, we read in Mark 3:22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons. Now this is a staggering charge, and especially in light of all the good that Jesus has been doing among the people. The Pharisees were not only claiming that he was using some demonic outside force to perform these miraculous signs, but that he was actually possessed by a demon. And Jesus takes their accusation even further. If you were to go back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, and he says that the religious leaders are calling him Beelzebul or Satan. Verse 25 of Matthew 10, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house, speaking of Jesus, Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So at a minimum, the charge the Pharisees are leveling against Jesus is that somehow he's in league with Satan. And perhaps underlying all these good works that we see and these miracles are some evil intention on Jesus' part. Their accusation is shockingly perverse. In fact, it's difficult for us to get our minds around how evil and perverse this charge really is. Never has one been so pure and holy. Never has one been so kind and compassionate and loving. Never has one been so filled with the Spirit of God. Jesus, the one who came to be the servant of all, to lay down his life even for his enemies. This is the one they are claiming to be in league with Satan. The one we just sang to, he is worthy. That's their accusation. That's their charge. But let's look next at Jesus' counterclaim. A counterclaim is a legal term in the civil case where the defendant, the one who is on trial, launches a counterclaim against the one who is the accuser. This happened in the recent trial between Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. And I don't know if you watched any of that. It drove me crazy because every time I went to check my news feed, I mean, it's popping up all this stuff about Johnny Depp and Amber Heard, some new development or some great discovery. And it's like, give me a break. Can we just move on past this? But I did learn a few things. Something good came out of that. I get to use it as a sermon illustration this morning. Well, Johnny Depp sued his ex-wife, if you don't know, Amber Heard, for defamation of character. It was a libel suit. And at the end of the day, the jury sided with Depp and awarded him $15 million in damages, although later I heard that it was reduced to $10.3 million. Poor Johnny Depp. However, during the trial, Amber Heard filed a his ex-wife filed a counterclaim against Depp and his attorneys for the same charges, saying that they had defamed her character, and she was awarded $2 million. So now you know what a counterclaim is. When the case that we're looking at today, Jesus' counterclaim not only rejects the Pharisees' accusations as false, but he turns the tables on the Pharisees and charges them with being the evil ones. He describes them as a brood of vipers, and he does this by providing certain proofs or arguments. And so we're going to look at those arguments quickly here. Argument number one, the Pharisees' charge is illogical. It doesn't make any sense. Matthew 12, look at verses 25 through 26. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And so Satan, you have to know this, Satan's desire and intention is to control the world by controlling people and exercising his evil influence over people's minds, their thoughts, and their actions. And if his intention is to control someone's thoughts and actions, whether through deception or demon possession, then why in the world would Satan cast himself out? It's absurd. It's illogical. Scripture tells us in Acts chapter 10, verse 38b, Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Now think about this. Why would the devil be interested in healing all who were oppressed by the devil? That's not a very good strategy. If you're engaged in a war and you're trying to keep the kingdom of God from breaking into your domain on earth and destroying your influence and control, it's a ridiculous claim, Jesus is arguing. Imagine if you are Ukraine defending against Russia's attack. How successful would you be at winning the war if you started shooting your own soldiers and bombing your own cities? Jesus' argument is that if he, Jesus, is casting out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan is divided against himself and his kingdom will not stand. So it makes no sense whatsoever. Well, Jesus' argument number two is this. The Pharisees' charge is inconsistent. Here, Jesus argues from consistency, but also precedents and things that have gone on in the past. In Matthew 12:27, we read this. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Now, the sons here in this phrase or this scripture is probably a reference to those who were in training or disciples of the Pharisees, or maybe even some literal sons. Acts 19 speaks of these itinerant exorcists who were going around. They were sons of a Jewish high priest. Extra-biblical literature, Jewish literature from Josephus, Jewish Antiquities, describes these strange rituals that used by some to cast out evil spirits. And Jesus' point is this. If the Pharisees have not accused their own disciples or trainees of casting out demons by the power of Satan in the past, then why now are they accusing him of doing so? It's a double standard. It's not consistent to say that the sons of the Pharisees were casting out demons by the power of God and Jesus was doing it by the power of Satan when he was engaged in the same kind of work as they were, setting people free from demon oppression and demon possession. So Jesus says, the sons, they will be your judge. And what he means by that is, if the sons agree with the Pharisees that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, then really they're condemning themselves. If, on the other hand, they claim that they themselves and Jesus were casting out demons by the power of God, then they condemn the Pharisees. They have become the Pharisees' judge. Well, Jesus continues in verses 28 through 30. He says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And here we see the tables begin to turn. This is the seed argument that is going to germinate into Jesus' full-blown argument or counterclaim that they are the ones who are evil in league with Satan. It should have been obvious to the Pharisees and the scribes what Jesus is doing and by whose power he's doing it, but it's not. They are the blind leading the blind. Jesus is able to do these mighty works to heal the sick and to cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not possessed by the prince of demons, but he's possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is with him, which means in this case that the kingdom of God has come upon them. And if the kingdom of God has come, is broken in the person and work of Jesus, then the Pharisees, along with everyone else, must bow their knee to him. They're accountable to him. Jesus goes on to explain exactly what he's up to and how the kingdom of God has come through the use of this illustration about binding the strong man. And here we get a look at this cosmic battle that's going on behind the scenes. Look back at verse 29. Jesus says, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Well, in Jesus' illustration, Satan is the strong man. And Satan's house is this world that we live in, that they lived in. And the someone who enters Satan's house or this world and binds Satan is Jesus. And he does that. He comes and in a sense binds Satan, ties him up so that he can plunder Satan's house. So he can plunder the world, if you will. What is Jesus plundering? He's not after money. Not after things. Jesus is plundering people. He's rescuing them out of Satan's world, the kingdom of darkness, and he's bringing them into God's kingdom, the kingdom of light. When did Jesus bind the strong man? Well, it began, as we mentioned, back in Matthew 4, when he won his decisive victory over Satan during the temptation in the wilderness. He commanded Satan, "Be gone!" And Jesus' victory will ultimately culminate in the cross. But going back to Matthew 4, you might remember what happened following the wilderness temptation. What happened after that? Jesus began his earthly ministry. And what was his message? Matthew 4:17 says this, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" From that time on, Jesus would begin his gospel ministry, bringing the good news of hope and salvation to all who would repent and believe. Satan has been bound, and there's nothing that he can do to stop Jesus' mission from going forward. Friend, Jesus is still in the plundering business. Perhaps you're here today and it's God's intention to plunder you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Jesus is the great rescuer. And this morning you are in one kingdom or the other. There is no neutral ground, as we see in Jesus' next statement. Verse 30, he continues, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Now, this is a challenge for the Pharisees, but it's also a challenge and a call for us. If the kingdom of God has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it has, then we must give an account to him for our lives. Scripture says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Will you bow your knee to him in faith and trust and surrender and allegiance, or will you remain in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan? Now, the Pharisees, they would not have considered themselves as being against God. But they were, because they were against Jesus. They weren't with him. And rather than gathering people into the kingdom of God, they were having the effect of scattering people through all of their rules and their regulations and their religious observances. And rather than leading people to God, they were leading people astray. Jesus makes it clear that if you aren't with him, then you are against him. There can be no neutrality. There are only the two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world whose ruler is Satan, and the kingdom of God. I would ask you this morning, to which kingdom do you belong? And you might be asking, well, what do we have to do to be with Jesus? And we've alluded to it already. It's Jesus' message and every true gospel preacher's message since Jesus. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent means that you turn away from your sins and following after your own ways. And you turn to Jesus Christ, following him and giving him your allegiance as your Lord and as your Savior. To believe means that you believe Jesus really is the Son of God, the Savior who came and died on the cross to rescue you, to plunder you from your sin, taking the punishment of your sin upon himself as he went to the cross, giving you his record of perfect righteousness. In order that he might rescue you and bring you in to the kingdom of God. Now you might be thinking, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I can even believe that he probably is the Savior of the world. But I'm just not ready to surrender, and I get hung up on that repent part. Not ready to turn and follow him. I kind of want to keep doing my own thing for a little while. Please do not make the mistake of thinking that that puts you in a better position than the one who outright rejects Jesus as the Son of God. There is no neutrality. You, my friend, are against Jesus and still a child of the devil. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion and turn away from the living God. Come to him. Surrender to him. Follow him. Argument 3, as we move on. The Pharisees' charge is unpardonable. Look at verses 31 through 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament, and it deserves a sermon all of its own, but that's not our purpose today. Many people have asked, what is the unpardonable sin? And many have wondered, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Well, let me say first that if you're concerned or worried that you have committed the unpardonable sin at some point, then you haven't. If you had, the Spirit would not be acting in your conscience to cause concern. You would not care if you had or if you had not. So the very fact that you're concerned about that is evidence that you have not. But I think at times we want to water this verse down a bit and make it all about rejecting the Holy Spirit. You know, the argument goes something like this, that if someone rejects the Holy Spirit's conviction and wooing, then there can be no repentance, because it is the Spirit who grants repentance and brings conviction. And when there is no repentance, then there can be no salvation in this life or in the life to come, which is absolutely true. But the question I want to ask is, reject the Spirit to what degree? At what point does it become the unpardonable sin? How many of us early on, before we were saved, felt God's convicting power, felt the Spirit working and moving in our lives, perhaps sitting through sermon after sermon, but for a time we refused, we rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we refused to surrender and we pushed that conviction away. Was that the unpardonable sin? If that were the case, we'd all be destined for hell. Or how many times have you felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit regarding some sin in your life even after becoming a believer, and yet at times you have rejected that conviction and you've chosen to sin anyway? Is that the unpardonable sin? Again, if it were, then none of us are Christians. I believe the scripture, as well as the parallel passage in Mark, are pretty clear about what the unpardonable sin is. It's what the Pharisees were doing. They were more than just rejecting the work of the Spirit. They were attributing the works of the Spirit to Satan. The Pharisees are so hardened in their sinfulness that they cannot recognize the Spirit of God. And instead they accuse Jesus of performing miracles, not by the power of the Spirit, but by the power of Satan. He's possessed. He has a demon. The passage in Mark makes this more clear. You look at Mark 3, verses 28 through 30. It says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." There it is. Now, this is not to say that all Pharisees had committed the unpardonable sin. Paul, after all, was a Pharisee. But it seems in this context, those whom Jesus is rebuking, those who are accusing of Jesus performing miracles by the power of Satan rather than the power of the Holy Spirit, had. And I think that's why later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will pronounce his 7 woes on the Pharisees. And at one point, he will call them children of hell. Now, Jesus is making this argument to demonstrate why the Pharisees are dead wrong in their charges against him. They're so blind and so hardened and so condemned that they cannot see the truth of who Jesus is. They are not credible witnesses to the truth. Now, I want to quickly make one side point of application for us. I don't believe any genuine believer can commit the unpardonable sin. That's not possible. And I also believe that the scriptures call us to be discerning, to test the spirits, to see whether they are from God in 1 John 4:1. And we recognize that we're to watch out for false prophets who have gone out into the world. But this passage ought to give us pause. When we encounter something or someone in a church or a ministry that we don't quite understand, let us not be too quick in our arrogance and self-righteousness to make a judgment and condemn something or someone as a part of another church or ministry that looks different than what we're used to. It was the most religious people, after all, who didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. He was doing and saying some strange things, some things that they had never heard. Church, let us be humble and charitable, praying for discernment, testing over time, rather than being quick to make an accusation or a judgment. Now, I come from a church background that had a more of a significant expression of the charismatic gifts and what we might be used to here. There was a fairly regular exercise of tongues and interpretation. And although sometimes incorrectly expressed or misunderstood in what the gift was for or how it was to be expressed in a public service, these people were dear people who I believe really loved the Lord. There was a man who was a leader in this church, served on the deacon board, sometimes made fun of speaking in tongues, and in particular the people who expressed this gift. And I remember at a revival one time hearing him say to someone else about a particular person, "That person needs to go lay their tongue on the altar and get delivered." In my opinion, that man was in a dangerous place. Enough said, let's move on. Jesus' final argument: you know a tree by its fruit. Matthew 12, 33 through 37. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And here's another section of Scripture that deserves an entire message all by itself. There have been many messages and great books and entire counseling ministries built around these verses. But the bottom line is this: out of the heart, the mouth speaks, and out of our heart, the actions flow. And you can know a person by watching their lives, by the fruit that they bear. And for true change to happen in a person, you must address the heart issues. Change first happens at the heart level before it ever happens at the behavioral level. Jesus here, he's explaining how you know a person by their fruit. An evil person cannot produce good fruit, and a good person does not produce evil fruit. And here in this illustration, Jesus is the good person, and his accusation to the Pharisees that they are the evil persons. Well, how do we know? Here Jesus is driving his counterclaim home. When you look at Jesus' life and his words and his actions and they're examined, what you see is good fruit. That good fruit cannot possibly not be coming from someone who is evil or in league with Satan. On the other hand, when you examine the life and the words and the actions of the Pharisees, what could be more evil than calling the Son of God Satan and accusing him of doing his good works by the power of Satan? Not to mention the way they were leading people astray with all of their rules and regulations and traditions of men. Here the tables have turned, and Jesus exclaims, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" What is a brood of vipers? It literally means a family of poisonous snakes. The word brood is sometimes translated as generation or offspring. And Jesus here is insinuating that these Pharisees are the offspring of the great serpent, Satan himself. His language could not be stronger. And then he goes on to argue in verse 37 that your very own words have condemned you. The question arises for us: how do you know whether someone is with Jesus on the good side, if you will, versus with Satan on the side of evil? We don't have to wonder what this fruit should look like. It's given to us in Galatians 5, 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ, those who are with Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now contrast that with a person who is against Jesus, whether they admit it or not or recognize it or not. And here's a list of some of the fruit you might see. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And listen to this: I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This person is not with Jesus. They are against him. Which of these lists characterize your life? I'm not talking about out in public, but in private, behind the scenes, when no one is around to applaud you or to condemn you. It's been said that who you are in private is who you really are. Are you with Jesus, or are you against him? And moving on, Jesus has just made a staggering counterclaim, an accusation against the Pharisees. This accusation could not be more serious. Let's look at their redirection in Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, this is absolutely crazy in my mind. Jesus has just refuted and defeated the Pharisees and showing how evil and ridiculous their charges were against him. How insulting that they would patronize him by calling him teacher and ask for another sign to prove that he's from God and not from Satan. Most likely they're still looking for another way to try to trap Jesus. They just completely ignored all of his arguments as if he had never spoken them at all. What more do they want to see? Jesus has already performed multiple signs, multiple miracles. He's healed the blind. He's healed the leper. He's healed the mute. He's cast out demons. He even restored a dead girl to life. He causes a coin to appear in the mouth of a fish. The wind and the waves obey him. Now, granted, they may not have seen all these things with their own eyes, but surely they've heard the reports, and they're saying all these wonderful works, they're not enough. They don't prove anything. In their commentary on Matthew, Hendrickson and Kistemaker write, "The sign must differ from anything done previously. It has to be thrilling, exciting, sensational." Well, what did they want? Did they want Jesus to cause the heavenly constellations to change places in the zodiac? Did they want him to make the bull Taurus catch up with the giant hunter Orion? Must he perhaps blaze his name across the sky in enormous letters of gold? Is he expected to produce in the sky above them a vision of Michael suddenly leaving his celestial abode and coming forth to deliver the Jews from the galling yoke of the Romans? Their demand was wicked. For in addition to being insulting and impudent, it was also hypocritical. For they felt sure that what they so politely asked Jesus to do, he could not do anyway. Well, how does Jesus respond? In response, he calls on two witnesses from the past, the people of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba. Look at verses 39 through 42. We're coming down the home stretch. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here.'" Now, what is the sign of Jonah Jesus is referring to? He explains that he's speaking of his own death and his own resurrection. Jesus knows that in their wicked unbelief, no matter what sign he does, they will not believe. But notice he expands his charge beyond the Pharisees to an evil and adulterous generation. Suddenly, Jesus' rebuke just got a lot bigger. He moves beyond the Pharisees to this present generation, the adulterous generation. And this adulterous generation is referring to spiritual adultery or unfaithfulness to God. There have been many, hundreds of thousands, millions upon millions of spiritual adulterers across the generations who have failed to believe that Jesus was and is the Son of God. There have been and still are those who have contested his miracles. There are those who are skeptics who want proof that Jesus really is God and worthy of their allegiance. They do not believe. They insist on some proof or sign. Well, let me tell you, church, Jesus has already given it on the cross through his own death and resurrection. If you want proof that Jesus is who he said he was, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Who else but God in the flesh, full of compassion and mercy and grace, could devise such a plan to rescue a people out of darkness and bring them into his marvelous light? Who else but God in the flesh would lay down his life for those who were his enemies? Those who were under the dominion of Satan. Jesus does not have to prove himself to you or to anyone else. He has already done it in the work of the cross. Jesus goes on to bring in these witnesses who further condemn the Pharisees and this evil generation. Jonah, 3 days and nights in the belly of a great fish. And by the way, if you're ever wondering about the historicity or the truth of Jonah, right here, Jesus says, yes, it happened. 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish. That can only be possible by being sustained and kept by God and being sent by God for a specific mission and a purpose. When Jonah arrived on the shores, when he's vomited out on the beach and he comes up walking, perhaps covered with fish food and seaweed and who knows what else, and the people see him and he says, repent, they repent. Only a prophet from God could just do what he has done and come and bring this message. It was enough proof for them that Jonah was a prophet sent by God. The Ninevites repented. Now one greater than the prophet Jonah has arrived, and the people would not believe and repent. Therefore, the people of Nineveh stand as judges, condemning the Pharisees in this adulterous generation. Or consider the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba. Read about it in Kings. She had heard of Solomon's fame and his great wisdom. She had come to see this one who was full of wisdom. Her desire, the stories that she had heard, led to action. She left her home country, traveling great distances, bringing gifts and treasures to come and see the great Solomon, simply because of the stories that she had heard from afar. And now here we have Jesus, who is not at a great distance away. He's right there among the people performing miracles. People, the one greater than King Solomon is among them, one who is full of wisdom and truth. They don't just have to hear these stories, but they have seen with their own eyes, and yet they refuse to believe. Therefore, the Queen of Sheba will rise up at the judgment and bring condemnation to this wicked, perverse generation. Now here's something we don't want to miss. This is the third time in Matthew that he points out Jesus' use of this phrase, greater than. Something greater than. First time was back in verse 6 of chapter 12. Something greater than the temple is here. And then the second and third time, we've just read about it. In verses 41 and 42, something greater than the prophet Jonah is here. Something greater than King Solomon is here. Why is Matthew doing this? He's using Jesus' own words to point to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the three greatest institutions in Israel. All these institutions were meant to point to him. Jesus is our great high priest who makes intercession for us before God. Jesus is the great prophet who brings his message of good news and salvation and hope and repentance to all who will call on him. Jesus is the great king who will rule and reign in all of eternity. As we sang, he is worthy of our belief. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our allegiance. Again, I ask you this morning, what will you do with Jesus? Is he a mere sorcerer? Or is he Savior? To quote C.S. Lewis, do you see him as a lunatic or Lord? Finally, let's look quickly at Jesus' closing argument. Verses 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. And we don't have time to go into depth here, so I'm just going to sum it up. Jesus has come, and he's bound the strong man. He's plundering Satan's house. He's cast out demons. The house, through his message, the house is being swept clean and the house is being put in order. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated in the person and work of Jesus. Now what will the people do with him? What will you do with Jesus? Will they make a home for Jesus in their hearts? Will they believe and be filled with the Spirit of God and be with Jesus? Will you? Or will they continue in their unbelief and reject him? If so, Jesus says, the demons will return, bringing with it seven spirits more evil than itself, and the state of this evil generation will be worse than at the first. I want to conclude with this quote from James Montgomery Boyce. Here is a frightening description of our age. The worship team could join me on stage. Almost forgot, because I don't ever have to do that. Here is a frightening description of our age. Jesus' picture of a man who had been delivered of an evil spirit, but who had nothing of value to put in the evil spirit's place. So afterward, the evil spirit returned, and the man was possessed not by one evil spirit, but by seven. Our contemporaries have heard the gospel, but most have rejected it. Is that true of you? Do you have nothing inside but the husks of an empty materialism and sensuality? If so, your last condition will be worse than your first, and you will perish along with all other unbelievers at the last judgment. Jesus, sorcerer, or your Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in Him and believed and repented so that you are with Jesus, following Him? And as that evidence, but the fruit that is in your life, I want to plead with you this morning. If you're here this morning and you recognize, you know what, I'm not with Jesus, I'm against Him, I want to appeal to you today to surrender. Call on Christ to rescue you, to plunder you out of the kingdom of darkness, to bring you into His kingdom of light. If you sit here sermon after sermon, week after week, hearing the gospel proclaimed, but you continue to refuse to reject, your heart is becoming increasingly hardened. Don't do it again today. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to respond in song. And after the service, I'll be down front and would love to talk with you if you'd like to know more about what it means to be with Jesus rather than against Him. You want to be in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, rather than the kingdom of Satan. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. I pray at this very moment, Holy Spirit, that You would stir people's hearts. Lord, there are no doubt people here this morning who need to be plundered out of this world, who need to be rescued. Lord, would You expose the lies of Satan that says what this world has to offer is far better than the kingdom of God. Lord, would You crush the works of Satan and the enemy right now. And by Your power, by Your Spirit, give them eyes to see, perhaps for the first time, this glorious One who is worthy. This One who came and died for them. This One who gave His life in order that they may have true life. The great priest, the prophet, and the king. Lord, would You today become their king, we pray. In Jesus' name, let's stand and sing together. Is He your King? Could you sing that in truth? You are my King. I hope so and pray so for every one of you. I'm going to pray and dismiss us, but if you can't say that in truth, I would love to talk with you afterward, love to pray with you afterwards. So let's pray and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we thank You that You did come. You did lay down Your life. You were condemned and forsaken. And in so doing, You defeated Satan, the power of darkness. Lord, You've inaugurated a better kingdom, a new kingdom that has not yet found its fulfillment, but will one day when You return. But in the meantime, Lord, we pray that You would continue to plunder Satan's house, this world, drawing men to Yourself and women and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Lord, may we as Sovereign Grace Community Church be a part of that great work. Lord, bless Your people as they go. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.